Amen. Good morning. Let me welcome you again and welcome all of our visitors and our team here from Kentucky, as well as our members. And let me also invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read together this passage that is our passage for the morning. Now, we're having a bit of technical difficulty with this microphone right here, so I'm going to try to project my voice all the way to the back so that everybody can hear okay. But we are looking this morning together at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. That will be our focus this morning. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to read it in just a moment. I'll read it for us out loud while you follow along in your hearts. I also want to point out that this is one of these unique passages where it's hard for us to break it down and cover all that we need to cover at one time. So actually, I'm going to be preaching two sermons. So we'll only be here 2 or 3 hours while I preach these two sermons. Actually, what we're going to do is we're going to take the passage and we're going to preach through part of it this morning and part of it next week. And those two passages will overlap a bit, so they will fit together nicely. But this morning, we're going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. And I'm going to read through the entire passage for this week and next week right now. This is what Peter says. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing in honor of God's word. It's probably helpful just as we get going this morning, just for me to fill everyone in, since we have so many people here who are either new to Paramount or here just for this week. We've been working over recent weeks, nearly months, through this letter of 1 Peter, taking just a few verses every week and making our way along to see what Peter has to say to us, to see what God has to say to us. And what we have found is that Peter is writing this letter to pilgrims, Christian pilgrims who are spread out across a variety of places in Rome. They are foreigners. They are strangers. They're aliens. They are people who do not belong, but yet they're residing in this foreign land. And because of that, because they were aliens and strangers in a new place, but also because they were Christians, they faced great trouble. And so Peter has been working diligently with us for his readers and for our good to help us better understand the good news of Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't be just something that we talk about, that it would actually be something that we understand, that the good news of Jesus Christ would be our very hope in all times, both good and bad. And as we continue through this letter, we keep finding a difficult topic come up over and over again, and it is the topic of suffering. This great question of why do we suffer? How are we to suffer? And what does the good news of the gospel have to do with our suffering, even as Christians? Well, we continue on this theme this morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. And we see time and time again that this question of suffering is a big question. About 20 years after this letter was written, a man by the name of Marcion was born in Turkey. Marcion was born as the son of a church bishop. And he himself, later in life, became a church bishop himself. But Marcion fell into some great trouble because he began to teach some things that were untrue, serious things that were untrue about the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point that he was excommunicated. And we believe, from what we know of Marcion's beliefs and life, that he was, at the end of his life even, condemned by God for not believing in Christ, according to what has been revealed in Scripture. In fact, Marcion spent much of his life crafting his own Bible. He made his own Bible, cutting out most of the Old Testament because he could not understand how some of those things, the suffering and the trouble and the sin that's depicted in the Old Testament, could possibly take place in the world. It was run and overseen and ruled by a good God. He even went so far as to take parts of the New Testament out and remove it and to make his own Bible. And all of this trouble came upon Marcion because he was haunted by that question. How could a good God permit suffering and sin in his world? Well, we know from this letter, we know from every page of Scripture, we know from the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we know even from what little you've heard this morning about Marcion, that this question of suffering is a big question. This is one that we as Christians, and one that I hope as a church, we may become more and more prepared for. Whether our suffering is really mild, just for a time, something simple, everyday type of suffering in this world, or whether it's something extreme, perhaps even suffering that's physical or spiritual, that would be suffering all the way to the point of death. We want, even in these moments of suffering, to be prepared to suffer well. Even, as you see the title of this sermon, even when God wills that we suffer. Boy, these are heavy truths. These are heavy questions. They are weighty. They are concerning. They're anxiety-ridden for many of us. But we pray that God would help us to better understand what he is up to in the midst of suffering in this world, no matter what kind it would be, that we would be the better for it, and that we would glorify God moment by moment, even in the midst of our suffering. So here we are in verse 17. Now this morning we're going to focus on verses 17 through 20, and then we will pick up next week, overlapping with this passage and finishing all the way to verse 22 at the end of chapter 3, where we will find some more challenging truths to unpack. And you can read those for yourself, and I hope that you will, in preparation for next week if you plan to be with us. Well, let's begin here in verse 17, and I want you to see something first, something that ought to be obvious to all of us. Perhaps it's something that we try to escape in our daily lives, maybe by ignoring it or minimizing it. But this is the truth that Peter wants us to hear in this passage first, that in a fallen world, that means in a world in which there is sin, a broken world, the world that we live in, because Adam and Eve in the garden many years ago disobeyed God and fell into sin, and as our first parents carried all of us with them in such a way that their sin actually is our sin, and we are sinners ourselves in a broken world. We're finding here in verse 17 that in a fallen world, hear this, suffering is inevitable. That means there's no way around it. There's no way to stop it. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to find some type of utopia somewhere where there is no more suffering. This is something that all people at all times in this world will face, and that's why we want to face this well. Well, let's look at verse 17 first. Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And there, hopefully, you see it right from the start, this point, this truth, that suffering is inevitable. Whether you do good as a Christian, which is what Peter's talking about, Christian good, or whether you do wrong, suffering in this world is inevitable. It's going to happen to all people, and that's why Peter says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And of course, we don't need to go back into that again. We have all thought of that and talked about that before. We all know, even from the youngest moment as children, that it is better, if we must, to suffer for doing something right rather than for doing something wrong. Because doing things that are wrong brings all type of extra trouble. It compounds our problems. And so he says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, here's something I want you to see as we look at this verse. I want you to see that suffering serves a purpose in this world. It serves this dual purpose for people who do right and for people who do wrong. First, the most obvious one probably is what suffering comes to people who do wrong. In this world, when people do wrong, it often brings the consequences of suffering. And of course, God is at work in many different ways in that suffering. He is at work to change people. He is at work to awaken people. He is at work in our hearts, even when we do wrong as Christians, to awaken us to the wrong path that we're choosing. And often he does that through consequences and suffering. But I want you also to notice something else that Peter has been talking with us about over and over again, that it is better and that it is even good to suffer when you've done what is right. This is a tool in the hands of God. Peter has already told us that, and he tells us it here again. If we do what is right and suffer for it, we can be sure that we have a God as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they together as one perfect God, the God who has adopted us and cared for us, the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, who is God and man, and who rose from the dead, we can be sure that not a drop of our suffering will be wasted. In fact, he will use our suffering as a great tool in his hands to change us, and also, as we've read in 1 Peter, that he will even use our suffering to bring other people to know him in a personal way, and that's exactly what we want. As we look at this passage, though, especially this verse, we can't overlook it. We can't ignore it. It's one of these heavy, deep, weighty truths, and there's no way that we're going to exhaust it in the short time that we have this morning, or even if we were to add on next week, because we'll continue in this passage. But we need to do some work here. We need to focus our attention on this short phrase just after the beginning of this verse 17. If God should will it so. God should will what so is the question. If God should will that you and I suffer, if it must be, if it is part of his plan that suffering remain in this world, if it's his plan that suffering be a part of our lives, Peter says, let's let it be because we've done what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And you're hearing as we read these words, the great hope, I want you to see this, the great hope for people who suffer, especially for Christians who suffer, especially for Christians who suffer when they've done what is right. Our great hope is found in God alone. Our great hope is found in his sovereign hands. Our great hope is found in a God whose heart is good and pure, a God who loves us, and that even if he should will that we suffer, he is still good and he is still in control. You know, this question has been raised 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times, an infinity number of times since the creation of the world. This same question that Marcion had such trouble with, how could a good God allow sin or suffering even to remain in his world? How is this possible? Well, if you were keeping an eye on the news this week, you saw something interesting. You saw something that was alarming to a lot of people. This week, as some researchers were moving their office from one place in Bethesda, Maryland to another, from one research lab to another, they reached back inside some drawers and cabinets and they found something shocking. They found 6 vials of living smallpox tucked away in the back of the cabinet where no one knew that it was there. Smallpox. This is one of the first recognized major diseases of our world. This is one of those diseases that has been categorized as a pandemic. It leaves death and blindness and disfigurement in its wake. Even in the French and Indian War in the 1700s, smallpox was used as biological warfare. There was even a great effort from 1796 to 1975, that's 179 years, to try to eradicate smallpox because it had been the cause of 400,000 European deaths at the close of the 18th century. In the 20th century, it is credited for 300 to 500 million deaths. But even to hear those enormous numbers and yet still realize what you see on the screen, that the mortality rate from smallpox was only 30 to 35%. That means that only 30 to 35% of the people who had smallpox died of it. The rest of them suffered. And they suffered horribly. And it was such a great effort to try to eradicate this from the world. And yet, we ask this question. Why in the world are there 6 vials of smallpox living, stuck at the back of a cabinet in a research facility in Bethesda, Maryland? Why? It's the same question. It's the same question that you and I ask when we find suffering hidden back in every corner of every cabinet of the world. Why? Why? Why is there sin and suffering in this world? Because we know that the God of this world is a good God. Why is it there? I'm going to tell you that the answer is the same, and there's great hope for us as Christians, and I want you to grab on to this answer. Why? This is the answer that you and I need in our moments of suffering, whether they're mild or whether they're extreme. Do you want to know why there are 6 vials of living smallpox at the back of a cabinet in Bethesda, Maryland? Because human beings had learned to govern it. Do you know how they worked to eradicate smallpox? Do you know what they needed in order to eradicate it? They needed smallpox. In fact, that is exactly what Edward Jenner, a British physician who developed the earliest smallpox vaccine, did. They would take the scabs of those who had smallpox and ground them into a powder and blow them up the nose of the healthy. Or they would take this powder and rub it into superficial scratches on the skin of these people who were healthy in order to inoculate them. In fact, Edward Jenner is credited as saving more lives than anyone else in human history because of this work. And it was all possible because we found a way to govern it. We found a way to control it. We found a way to use it. Something that was so dangerous, something that was so deadly, something that brought such suffering. I want you to know something. Far beyond anything in this world of disease or smallpox or inoculation, far beyond any research or any type of work to rid the world of suffering, I want you to know why. Why has God permitted suffering? Why has He permitted, though He is not the author of sin, why has He permitted sin in this world? Do you know why? Because He can govern it. Because He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. There is nothing good and right that He cannot do. There is nothing in this world that He cannot control. He is in absolute, utter control of every moment. And He has chosen in His wisdom to control suffering and to turn it and to put it to use in His world for all of His purposes and to see His will in this world fulfilled. Now, I hope that you'll continue thinking about this because I believe that this is where real hope is found in the midst of suffering. I think that real hope, rather than trying to make up some reason otherwise why there would be suffering in the world, that God just sure wishes that He could get rid of it. He sure wishes that He could eradicate sin, but He can't because He hasn't quite gotten to that point yet, or He's not strong enough or knowing enough. Real hope comes by knowing suffering is in this world because God governs it, because He is in control of it, and because He is good. This has been something that the churches all throughout church history have been talking about. We have in history past of all different kinds of confessions and writings that churches have put together to try to deal with this question. Here are just a few. In 1561, the Belgic Confession says this: nothing happens in this world without God's appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. Here are the Canons of Dort, another writing about that time. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Here's the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. All of this is to say that our God is the God who can and does control all things, even the hard things in life. He is not guilty. He is not evil. He is in fact good. And we see His goodness in these moments. This is what we call providence. When you hear that word, providence, it is a word that describes God's control of everything in your life. That He knows about all suffering. He knows about all trouble and all trial and all temptation. And He is at work for your good if you know Christ. That is our great hope. As Augustine, another great Christian of the past, said, he deemed it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist at all. That God is at work in this world, in the midst of sin, in the midst of suffering, to bring about a great and glorious will for His people. I really hope that you'll cling to that. I really hope that you will think about that. I know that it's going to take a lot of thought. I know that it's going to take a lot of repeating for all of us to continue to massage this into our hearts. But I'm telling you, there is great hope if we can get this. If we can understand where God is in the midst of our suffering, could there be anything better to understand? And here's what we know from Peter, that there are times when God wills that we should suffer. And he only does it for our good, and he only does it because he's necessary, and he only does it because he is preparing a great and glorious legacy and inheritance for his people. You know, this was even true in the life of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. The God the Father even governed suffering in the life of his Son. Have you read this before in Hebrews 5? Although he was a son, Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, that he himself suffered even in his life, in his death. And through all of that, God the Father was at work to build this great legacy and inheritance. He was at work to bring us to himself. That's even something that we see here. This helps us to better understand, and I hope as we continue to work our way through this letter, we can continue to grab onto these important truths. That in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes this: if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now here's what we can learn from this one verse before we look at verse 18. That we ought to expect suffering. We ought to not be surprised when we suffer, whether it's mild or whether it's extreme. And we can, because of this, because of Jesus Christ, because of his work in our lives, because our God governs all things, we can suffer. We can suffer with hope. But even then, we ought to make sure, as Peter says in verse 17, we ought to make sure that we are aiming to do good. We want to be the type of people that if we must suffer, if God wills it so, that we suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The ultimate reason here, and I want you to see this next in verse 18, the ultimate reason that it is better to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong is because Jesus Christ himself, the captain of our salvation, suffered for doing what is right. Listen to these words in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. This little phrase here, once for all, could be a bit tricky if we don't understand the way that it works in the sentence. He says, for Christ also died for sins. Here we see our great problem and the great solution. Our great problem is sin. That's the biggest problem in our world, and this is the problem that Christ has come to solve. Christ also died for sins once for all. This is one phrase that fits together in the original language, which is Greek. It fits together in one single phrase. Nothing changes. There's no second phrase here. This does not mean that he died once for all people everywhere in the world, but rather that it means that he died once and for all. In time, he died one time, and for all time, he will not die again. He will not make any more sacrifice for sin. He has finished the work that he came to do, and that should give us great hope as Christians. We're not awaiting a work to be finished. This work has been finished, and it has been given to us. It has been delivered to us as his saints, as his people, once and for all. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Here it is. You're going to hear the way that he suffered, the just for the unjust. Here's something else that doesn't exactly come out in our English translation, but it's helpful to know. The word just is singular. That means one person. The just one, the one just and righteous person, the one good person, the one faithful person, the one sinless person died for the unjust, and that's plural. The one who is just died for the unjust. He died for those who are many in number, not one in number. He died for those who are many in number, those who were sinners. He died for them. For Christ also died for sins once and for all. The just for the unjust. And now hear it. We ought to sing this every moment of every day as Christians. Why in the world Why in the world would God the Father, who is good and all-knowing and all-powerful, why would he even will and cause his own perfect Son to suffer in such a horrific way that we read about, accounted here in Scripture and given to us in the account of history in this world? Why would he do that? Do you know why Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust? You can read it for yourself right here. So that, you remember how we said a few weeks ago that this is one of those moments where flags ought to be flying in your heart and mind? When you read in Scripture the word "so that," you are getting a glimpse into the reason that Jesus Christ died, the reason that God sent his Son into this world, the reason that God is at work even now and has not just done away with it all, so that he might bring us to God. The more that we understand who we are as the unjust, the more that we understand who we are as sinners, the more glorious these few words ought to be. Because you know that there was no other way that you could have come to God. There's no other way that I could have come to God. I couldn't have made up my own way. I couldn't have died for my own sins. There was no other human being around who could have died for us. There was only one. It had to be the just for the unjust. There was no other way. When there was no way, God made this way. He sent his Son in the fulfillment of time to live a perfect life in our place, to fulfill the law in our place, which we had not done. That's what it means to be the unjust. And then he died. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And when he died, God the Father put the penalty of sin on him. And he died there on the cross. He was buried. And you know what happened. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. As a triumphant redeemer, as the captain of our salvation. And he has done all of this so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, Peter even says it for us in case we missed it before. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is what he has done for us. He has been put to death in his flesh. He actually died. He didn't appear to die. He didn't attempt to die. It was no scam. It was no trick. It was no con. He was put to death in the flesh. In this physical realm, he was put to death. But he was made alive in the Spirit. This is exactly what he has done for us. Now, before we move on to the last part of this passage and we bring our time of study to a close, I want you to see something that perhaps is the weightiest part of this verse. The weightiest part of this verse is that word at the beginning of verse 18, which is the word "for." Because this word links everything in this letter. We have noticed down through the weeks that we have been in 1 Peter, therefore, 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 for, therefore, for. All the way down, there is this golden chain of therefores and fors. And the reason that I say to you that this is the weightiest of this verse is because it draws a connection. It draws a line. It links that golden chain, if you are a Christian, it links that golden chain between your life and the life of Jesus Christ. It means that you in this world will not only suffer because you live in a broken world and you're a broken person, and there's suffering and sin running rampant in this world. But it means that you and I as Christians, if you've trusted in Christ, this golden chain of suffering, the suffering of Jesus Christ who suffered voluntarily, he suffered willingly, that chain has been irrevocably connected to you. It has been hitched to you. You have a great privilege. You have a great responsibility to follow the captain of your salvation. And you can do that even when you suffer. He is our great shepherd. And what do? Sheep follow their shepherd. A word that we probably use a little bit more often today than shepherd is the word mentor. Have you heard that word before? A mentor is someone who leads, mentee. I don't know if that's a real word or not. Mentors lead their mentees. And their mentees want nothing more than to grow up to be like their mentors. We've seen many mentors down through the ages. In fact, the reason that we use this word is because of Greek mythology. A friend of Odysseus put mentor in charge of his son. And that's why we use that word mentor, as someone who is in charge of someone else, someone who is looking over them, someone who is being followed by a mentee, by a disciple. We have many examples in history in our world. Benjamin Graham, a renowned American economist and investor, mentored someone named Warren Buffett, who went on to become one of the richest men in the world. He became like his mentor, following his ways. Dr. Ed Roberts, who was the creator of Altair 8800, one of the first microcomputers, mentored a man by the name of Bill Gates, who worked for him until he teamed up with his friend Paul Allen to found a little company that we know to be called Microsoft, became like his mentor. Frederick Terman, a Stanford professor, who was one of the men responsible for creating Silicon Valley, mentored two men named Bill and David, more specifically, Bill Hewlett and David Packard. You probably have a printer or a computer with an HP on the top. That's these guys. They became like their mentors. Mel Gibson mentored Heath Ledger. Socrates mentored Plato. Plato mentored Aristotle. But for those who are Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ is their mentor. He is the one that they seek to serve. He is the one they seek to please. He is the one they seek to follow. And they'll follow him even to the point of suffering. That's why this is so heavy. Because we're seeing that there is a great cost. There is a great challenge. There's a great charge laid at the feet of Christians. It's a challenge and a charge that is driven along by God's grace, by his help. But it nevertheless is a charge for us, and we ought to think carefully about this. Are you prepared? Are you being prepared to suffer for Christ if he should will it so? That's the whole reason that we're looking at this. That's the whole reason that we're thinking about this. That's the whole reason that we need the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, having lived and died and risen again, now seated at the right hand of God, the one to whom we pilgrims are going. That's the new world. That's where we're headed, to a great wedding feast with him. He ought to be our meditation. If you agree with me, and I hope that you do, that suffering is inevitable in this world, I want to assure you that there's only one way that you're going to make it. There's only one way that you're going to survive, in a sense. It is to cling to the golden chain of Jesus Christ, who is your shepherd. He is your captain. He is your mentor. And to follow him wherever he goes and wherever he leads you. That's what you've been hearing a lot about earlier today as we talked about this great challenge of seeing churches planted and how we can all be a part of that. And we're all sort of a part of that right now because we're a church plant here at Paramount Church. And I want you to see this last in verse 19. The captain of our faith, the captain of our salvation, Jesus, he suffered to death. And he suffered to death for a reason, so that he might proclaim life to sinners like you and I. Look at verse 19. Peter continues. In which also, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, by his spirit, by his Holy Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now here's a tricky little phrase. This is what I think is meant. That there are spirits, there are souls, there are people, the very essence of who they are, who right now are in a prison. They're in a spiritual prison awaiting a day of judgment. But Jesus Christ, someone asked the question a few weeks ago, thinking about Noah and the ark, that did all of those people that were around living in their disobedience, did they have a chance to get into the ark? Did they have a chance to hear the proclamation warning them of the judgment that was coming, of the rain that would fall and flood the earth? While Noah was doing something that no one had ever dreamed would ever have happened, they would have never imagined it. I don't imagine there was anything like a boat. There was nothing like rain. And here he is building a great big boat. Could they have come into the ark? Could they have heard the good news of being saved from God's judgment by getting into the ark? Well, you bet they did. And they heard it from the very best of preachers. Who did they hear it from? They heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He went by his spirit. And he made proclamation through Noah to the spirits now in prison. Well, where were those spirits before? Peter says, they were once disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting at a time in the past, in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which only a few, that is eight persons, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, all came into the ark. Those eight people, they were brought safely through the water. But do you see the connection here of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the proclamation of good news? Do you see that the one who was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit did so because he is the one who proclaims good news? He is the one who brings redemption and suffering together. Boy, these are strange bedfellows. William Shakespeare wrote a play called The Tempest, and in Act 2, Scene 2, there's one of the main characters who's a jester, who's among all the aristocrats, and they're shipwrecked on a foreign island. There's a storm raging. The thunder is crashing in the clouds, and the lightning is striking, and the rain is coming down. And Trinculo finds his way to the beach, and there he is with no shelter. He thinks that he sees some large fish beached up there in the sand. And as he gets closer, he starts to realize that it's actually a person. He sees the legs. He sees the arms. He realizes that it's one of the natives covered up on the beach, trying to find shelter just under a loosely fitting cloak. And Trinculo can't find any other. He can't find any other shelter. And so he hides underneath the cloak of this native of the island. And Trinculo thinks to himself as he lays there with the thunder crashing and lightning striking and the rain coming down, wow, misery comes to men and it makes such strange bedfellows. That's the first time anybody ever used that phrase, I think. Talk about strange bedfellows. People who don't seem to fit together. You would never imagine that an aristocratic jester would be there with a native on the island, someone wild, someone uncivilized, hiding underneath his cloak in the storm. There they are lying in the sand together. Well, I'll tell you this. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't for the good news of the gospel, you would have never thought that suffering and redemption, that suffering and righteousness, that suffering and good news would lay down together. But they have. And that's the good news. Because the one who was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, the one who suffered, the one who governs all things, even sin and suffering in this world, has done it all. Please hear it. He's done it all so that sinners like you and I, so that sinners even like those who are now in prison, it's done for them. They have heard and it's over. They have died once and now comes the judgment. But sinners like you and I ought to hear this proclamation of good news. That if you will come into Christ, he will be like an ark for you. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you find shelter with him, you hide under his cloak in the midst of this storm of sin in this world, you will be saved. This is our great hope. This is the only hope in this world. But for those of us who are Christians, we have to do one more thing before we bring this to a close. We have to think carefully about how we're going to suffer. Suffering is inevitable. The captain of our salvation suffered to death because of sin in this world. And the captain of our salvation has even called us by proclaiming to us the good news of Christ that we would even suffer with him. We ought to think about this. Well, as we come to a close, we're going to pick this up next week. I want to share with you, they'll be on the screen for you to write them down, and we'll leave them up for a while. Some things for you to think about as we come to a close and we go our way this week, and we'll bring this up again at community groups during the week if we're able to meet. But I want you to see that we have an opportunity to be a bit like Noah. That you as a Christian have an opportunity to be like Noah. You can learn some things, and I think that's what Peter wants for us, to learn some things from Noah as we bring this little passage to a close. And I want to show you six things about Noah, and then I'll pray and we'll be through. Number one, thinking of what we've read here and thinking of what you may know of Noah and the flood. Noah and his family were a minority. They were a few, surrounded by hostile unbelievers. That's the same type of people that Peter writes to here. That's the same type of people that you and I are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you live in a world that is predominantly people who don't believe, people who think that your faith in Christ is foolish. We are in the same way. We ought to realize that. Number two, that Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. In fact, he did it by the Spirit of God. He did it by the Spirit of Christ, who made proclamation through Noah's mouth to all of those other people who were pointing and snickering and laughing. They were eating and drinking when the flood came. That's something we can learn from Noah. Is that what you're trying to do every day? You're not trying to boldly proclaim this good news to everyone who can hear it? I hope that you are. I hope that we're all growing in this. Noah also realized that judgment was soon to come upon the world. Noah knew that it was. You know how Noah knew that judgment was coming upon the world? Because God told him. Now, how do you know that judgment is coming upon the world? How do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is returning again to judge the world in righteousness? He's coming for his people. Well, he told you. He has revealed it to you in his perfect word. We are like Noah in that way as well. Number four, in the unseen spiritual realm, Christ preached through Noah to the unbelievers around him. We hinted at that a moment ago. If you're a Christian, that's true of you as well. Did you know that if you're a Christian, every time you open your mouth and you share the gospel with someone else, the only way that you're even able to do that is because the Spirit of God is proclaiming good news through you? That's something else that we have in common with Noah. And here are the last two. At the time of Noah, God was patiently awaiting the repentance of unbelievers before he brought judgment. That's true right now. That's why every time that we meet together, and hopefully everybody that we meet, we want them to know that if you're still questioning the goodness of God and sending his son to die on the cross for you, if you still have not come to believe and have faith in Christ, if you've still not repented of your sin, if you've still not climbed into the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are urging you to take this seriously. Because right now, we all are enjoying a time of patience. God is patiently waiting, but he won't wait forever. And we encourage you to ask your questions now and run to Christ while there's time. And then finally, Noah was saved. Noah was saved with just a few others. And that will be true at the end of time when Christ returns again. The road that leads to life is narrow and few will find it. End quote, Jesus Christ. And the road that leads to destruction and death is wide and many will find it. Well, that's true for us as well. We are grateful because we know that we are part of the few by grace and grace alone. We sing about that. We didn't find this. We didn't figure it out. We didn't make it happen. We didn't earn our way. We did not keep the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came to us and he showed us grace. And that is our great hope, that even through suffering, through the good times and the hard times, through life and through death, whatever happens to us in this world, we know that we are governed, we are controlled. Everything in this world is under the perfect all-seeing eye and hand of a God who controls it all. And we are grateful because that's our God. Well, that's the God that we want to sing to today as we bring our time of looking at God's word to a close this morning. And it is my prayer, we'll pray in just a moment, that God would really use this time that we spend together to challenge us and to encourage us, to grow us in our faith and to bring many people to know him. We're grateful that you are here with us today. Father, you are gracious and merciful in so many ways. We see recounted in Scripture, I have no idea why anyone would ever think that it would be wise to rip out the Old Testament and throw it away, because there is a good God who saves sinners even there. We pray that as we sing to you now, that we would be thinking about this good news. We pray that our friends and family, whether they're here or away, that they would hear this good news from us, that you would preach and proclaim the good news the way that you did in Noah's day. And we pray that you would help us to prepare ourselves, and that we would be ready, even if suffering may come to us, if you were to will that in our lives, though it may not be normal, it may not be an everyday occurrence, but yet if you were, we pray that you would help us to suffer for doing what is right. Help us to suffer well, and help us to make sure that we stay close to the captain of our salvation who suffered for us, who was put to death in his flesh and made alive in the spirit, and has brought us to you. And we are grateful for that this morning, and it's in his name that we pray.